In our preaching text, Romans 8, 35 to 39. Page 943. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Separation is our title. Rock and roll is full of heartache and separation, isn't it? I remember this one from high school. See you in September. I'll be alone each and every night. While you're away, don't forget to write, see you in September. I see some of you gray hair smiling, right? See you when the summer's through. Here we're saying goodbye at the station. Summer vacation is taking you away. Remember those? Sad and poignant days from high school, right? Separation. Or the letter, the box tops, 1967. Give me a ticket for an airplane. Ain't got time to take a fast train. Lonely days are gone. I'm a-going home. My baby just wrote me a letter. She wrote me a letter, said she couldn't live without me no more. Listen, mister, can't you see I just got to get back to my baby once more? Debbie counseled me not to sing these lyrics. Then there are those songs, too, that express the indomitability of love and the impossibility of anything keeping two lovers apart. Marvin Gaye and Tammy Terrell in 67 as well, saying, ain't no mountain high enough. Ain't no grammar good enough either. Oh, baby. How many rock and roll songs begin with, oh, baby, right? That was the only lyric you had. You wouldn't know what song you were singing, so many of them. Oh, baby, there ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you, babe. Well, on and on we could go, but rock and roll is not our text, is it? In the realm of human love, separation is a plain fact, though. Separation. When Marvin and Tammy sing, ain't no mountain high enough, no valley low enough, no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you, they're exaggerating in rhetorical hyperbole, aren't they? Language exaggerated for effect. Mount Everest, Death Valley, the Mississippi at flood stage would certainly give me pause in getting to Debbie. Although she'd say, come on. You'd let those think? Yeah. In this, we are talking of human powers and capabilities, separation. In that realm, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword can separate us from one another, and has, hasn't it? In the realm around us, height, depth, especially death, separate us from one another, doesn't it? And Stuart feels that very poignantly here this week. So it should be a reminder to all that that day is coming, that day of separation. What can be done? Is there no one or no thing that can secure us in God's love forever? Is there no one or no thing that can make separation a thing of the past? Well, we have, fortunately, in our text before us, so much of Scripture brings us to the love of God and the inseparable love of God, but this text in particular, doesn't it? Beautiful to take to heart. Men, don't think you have to descend into sentimentality to know that God loves you and to embrace His love and to confess, God loves me. And ladies, don't sink into sentimentality because God's love is an objective fact. Those are our tendencies sometimes, aren't they? God's love does not oscillate with yes and no, maybe, right? He is covenantally faithful, the essence of God's law. Well, let's look at separation here for a moment. 2 points I want to make with you from this text, verses 35 and 36, first of all. Separation. Because of the bonds we have in Christ just enumerated, and that we did way back prior to Lent, right? The last time we were here in chapter 8 of Romans. So, drag from the misty past your memories of texts past. Because of the bonds that we have in Christ, Christ is bound to us, we to him in covenantal bonds. And those bonds just enumerated, no power in all of creation arrayed against us can separate us from Christ's love. That should flood over your heart and mine, brothers and sisters. One of my favorite thinkers on Romans, Dr. Douglas Moo, points out that Romans 8, 31 to 39 is of a whole in that it expresses God's comprehensive care for us, securing us in Christ and his work. And this forever. But he's also right in pointing out that there's a slight shift here in verse 35 to the love of Christ in this security. Important enough to devote an entire sermon. I hate to leave Romans chapter 8 to tell you the truth, so I broke this down into two sermons rather than just one. I love this chapter. This utterly requisite love of Christ is brought forward for consideration with a rhetorical question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We can bring that boldly into the world, can't we? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If you're a Syrian Christian going to the chopping block or to the cross, they crucify Christians. Did you know Muhammad crucified a Christian too? Because he believed indeed that Christ suffered and died for our sins and rose again on the third day. Muhammad said, well, if your master was crucified, you will be too. But if you are a Syrian Christian going to be crucified, you can step up boldly and say, who's going to separate me from the love of Christ? Certainly not you, right? And many of our brothers and sisters in Syria are facing that and doing that precise thing. Well, then Paul then lists some of his favorite pastimes in ministry here, doesn't he? That he's experienced since his conversion and call to the apostolate. First of all, two groups of three, tribulation, distress, and persecution. Tribulation, essentially that continual sustained suffering. Well, one thing they all have in common is suffering. Tribulation is essentially continual sustained suffering for the faith. You can hardly read the New Testament without observing that's the first century Christians experienced tribulation. Doesn't need to be a great tribulation for there to be suffering on Christ's behalf. Distress. Distress is that intense, internal, momentary circumstance of seemingly irresolvable conflict on behalf of the faith. Once more, on behalf of the faith. And then persecution. Persecution is particularly applied sufferings by authorities in general, by authorities to the Christian because of his faith. Once again, they include, not limited to, government authorities and religious authorities. Paul has experienced that as well. All these things are reprised in particular to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, for example. These three are grouped together because they are man-wrought. Wherever Paul went in his missionary journeys, he experienced these at the hand of primarily his own people, the Jews. Not alone, though, were the Jews in vying to cause Paul's suffering. The Ephesians, for example, waited for no one to abscond with Paul once they felt their trade and veneration of Diana of the Ephesians was threatened, for example. Christianity, wherever it goes, threatens to upturn the apple carts of the established order, that is, the dominion of the evil one. The gates of hell will not prevail once the gospel is afoot. But the evil one is not loath to strike out to preserve his dominion, is he? Then we have famine, nakedness, and danger. Famine is the incidental deprivation of food in the affairs of mankind. It's not a perpetual state of affairs, but occurs from time to time, especially common in the ancient world before the ubiquity of Wonder Bread. Maybe a little famine is in order, though, once you see the ingredients in Wonder Bread. But don't get me started. Nakedness. We seem to forget that in the first century, there were no Deseret Industries or Salvation Army thrift stores at which you could buy secondhand clothing when needed, when you couldn't afford to shop at Macy's or Sears. Danger. This word implies an imminent threat or soon-to-fall catastrophe. It could come from beasts in the wild, robbers, shipwreck, or storms at sea. All of these, and Paul experienced them. These three are grouped together because they're not directly caused by a human agent, although indirectly they certainly may be. While the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem may not have set up a band of robbers between Antioch and Jerusalem, they had you arrested and sent there to the city, certainly helped occasion being held up by robbers. And then there is the sword, number seven, the sword. The sword, of course, is a metaphor for the power of life and death resident in the state. You might want to ask Wesley for his recent paper on the sword. He contrasted the medieval broadsword with the Roman short sword. A symbol, still a symbol, is it not, for the power of the state amongst us? This was ever present for Paul. The sword in particular, perhaps he could see his own execution coming. Tradition has it that he was beheaded. If, as most scholars seem to think, Romans was written from his imprisonment in Caesarea, then he could see the perfect possibility that he would be sent to Rome, tried, and executed as a menace to the state. Paul then binds our continuity with the lies of the Old Testament saints, inciting Psalm 44. You see this in your text. A lament to God, it is, for the persecution and tribulation wrought upon Israel by their enemies. Some think that this was in the context of Ptolemy's ravaging of Jerusalem. Matthew Henry says, they kill the Christians to please themselves as food for their malice. Persecution as food for malice. Nice turn of phrase. Very descriptive. Paul's citation here is in perfect context, too. In perfect context. For they experience the same kinds of suffering as do his New Testament people. We're faithful to you, Lord. Why do you delay? Why do you linger in delivering us? God is not loath to put his people through suffering, Calvin says. Like master, like servants, like teacher, like students. If they hated me, they will also hate you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But they also have the same attribute of God binding them to himself. Covenantal faithfulness. Verse 26, in that very same psalm, if you remember, he says, finally the psalmist exclaims, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. For the sake of your steadfast love. And that Hebrew word is chesed. Now you remember what I taught you about chesed, right? It means covenant love. The idea of sure and steady covenant love. That is, God is faithful to his covenant promises. Promises to be their God and they, his people. The same love that Paul is speaking of here when he tells us of Christ's love. The agape of Christ. Has that stone hit the bottom of your well yet? Many people are afraid to love, are they not? Afraid to be loved as well. And there's nothing you can do for such a person. Afraid, unwilling, impossible to accept and receive love. Loving others begins here with loving God, with loving Christ. and knowing that He loves you and letting Him love you. Christ so loving us that He leads us along the same path of sufferings as His Son. But He doesn't let us go. Christ is the perfect model of this as well. He does not forsake us. He does not leave us alone. Paul knew this personally, didn't he? This is the voice of experience calling to you. These same things are reprised, as I mentioned, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. If you have a moment, you can leaf over there and scan over his catalog, right, of sufferings. Not only the Apostle Paul, but all through church history, we see the inseparable love of Christ with his people. Another heartening thing about reading church history is you see God's faithfulness all through history, all through the life of the church. That's one of the blessings, unseen blessings in beginning that course and teaching that course on church history when we started, is that people began to see God is faithful all through church history. All through the life and history of the church, He has loved His people. He has been faithful to them. And oftentimes you don't know that until you go through the experience of suffering, persecution. Athanasius knew the inseparable love of Christ. Without Athanasius, we wouldn't have the doctrinal structure that we have for the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. The full deity of Christ suffered on behalf of that doctrine. St. Francis of Assisi knew the inseparable love of Christ, as in a cold day when the church had no heart, he did. Martin Luther knew the inseparable love of Christ. Wrestled with, battled with Satan, and in the Wartburg Castle, he did. Rebuked him out loud. You could hear him in his room. But he knew the inseparable love of Christ, did Martin Luther, all through church history. The testimony of the church through history is witness of this for us, so we can embrace it. We can embrace the love of Christ and let it wash over us and take all of his work, too, demonstration of his love, and embrace that for ourselves in faith. Well, verses 37 to 39 then, separation. Because of the bonds that we have in Christ, just enumerated, these make us conquerors. Conquerors over those forces that would otherwise separate us. What a great irony of the faith. Seeming contradiction. It's not usually the guy that suffers that conquers, that wins, is it? But Paul now reverses those circumstances from the human perspective to that of heaven. Now, he says, no, in all these things, that is in the very midst of as they're occurring, as they're happening to us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Huper Nikomen. Nikos, from which we get Nike, right? Nike drew this from the Greek, the idea of victor. Conqueror. Huper Nikos. More than conquerors we are through him who loved us. Great graphic word, great graphic derivative we get from the Greek there. The love of Christ so shepherds us and guides us that in the divine irony of God's wisdom, we conquer through suffering. No man would have come up with this plan. It's got to be biblical, right? Got to be God and God alone. That we conquer through suffering. We overcome by being persecuted. All through Revelation, Paul calls the church conquerors, victors. And yet they're suffering like crazy, aren't they? They're dying. They're being persecuted. John understands this. And adopts this language. It continues to confound the worldling, continues to confound the Muslim who slays the Syrian Christian, but sees before his eyes this man dying in grace and love and peace, confounding the worldling, saving, converting many of those Syrian Muslims too, by the way. You don't hear that on CNN, do you? continues to confound the worldly, even some Christians. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Gentiles, an outrage to Muslims." That's my own parenthetical remark. "But to those who are called, Christ crucified, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." There's that divine irony. Man doesn't work this way. Only God does. Paul goes on to say, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." No other world religion has this, brothers and sisters. Over 400,000 Syrians have been killed since 2011 when ISIS began fighting the regime of Assad. Many of those Christians, many of them Muslims too. More Muslims die at the hand of Muslims than any other group. Our brothers and sisters have been beheaded, burned, and crucified. Muhammad did all of these things to his enemies. And so if you're going to have genuine Islamic reform, this is what you go back to. So don't call for reform in the Muslim world, please, because you'll get more of this, because that is precisely what they go back to. That's their roots. But also conversely, and could you have predicted this? Of course you could. Many Muslims are steadily being won to Christ when they see the grace and love with which Christians die. This is the irony of being hupernikos, overcomers, a more than conqueror. Then, as if to lay to rest any doubt that one may have regarding the covenant bond of love which Christ has for us, which Christ has for you, Paul looks to the unseen world and the certainty of death to see if there's anything there that might separate us from the love of Christ. He's very particular, too, about their unseen world, using the language of magic, incantations, and spells current in the first century, and our own, for that matter. I like to say that the Teton Valley in which we live is a magical place, and it is. It's a magical... See that giggle over there? She knows where I'm going with this. It's a magical place, all right, and it's magical in two senses. It's a place of wonder and beauty that enchants those who live there, appreciate God's blessing of it, but it's also a place where there's an abundance of New Age magic practiced by a variety of Wiccans and witches and warlocks. The kind of magic practiced there is not the stereotype kind with eye of newt and toe of frog, pointy hats, and all double toil and trouble, fire burn and cauldron bubble of Shakespeare's Macbeth. That's the kind of stereotype created by Shakespeare and Walt Disney to bring drama to the sensation of their entertainment, right? That's not the kind of magic in the New Age, though. Those who do magic in the Teton Valley generally hearken back to the older earth religions. They sing chants under the stars, plant their gardens when the astrological signs are right, celebrate times like solstices, equinoxes, and solar eclipses, too. We're going to have a solar eclipse here in August, and the whole valley is a twitter with all of the magic and implications of that. They don't have skulls, voodoo dolls, and buckets of blood. Rather, they have crystals, incense, and CDs of Tibetan monks playing softly in the background. But here, in our text, the Apostle Paul is also referencing directly magical practices in our text, but there are neither variety to those previously mentioned. A much more thoroughgoing, comprehensive culture of magic prevailed over the ancient world at this time, like a pall of dense, putrid smoke or depressing chain around the heart that couldn't be lifted. This is a spirit in much of the world today. You talk to any missionary in, on the field in some of these places, whether it's Africa, South America, the magic and this pall of spiritism presides. One of the best books on this topic is this one by Clinton E. Arnold, Power and Magic, it's called. This one has transformed my view of the ancient world of Paul's ministry. Power and Magic, the concept of power in Ephesians. Pagans and Christians is another good book that treats of this topic, just the ubiquity of magic and spiritism all through the ancient world because of the pagan world religions. And in this book, Arnold lays out the pervasive culture of magic throughout the Roman Empire in the first century when Paul was ministering. After one chapter, he comes in just tracing all of this. His last sentence, he says, the ancient world was filled with demons. That was his bottom line. The ancient world was filled with demons. He's a scholar, though, so he approaches this very analytically, too. For example, the titles used in our text today. That's what I'm getting to. The titles used in our text today, angels, rulers, and powers, are found in spells and rituals used by magicians in the ancient world, as evidenced by the Papyri Graeci Magi, translated the Greek magical texts and demotic spells, not demonic, but demotic spells. Discovered fairly recently in the 20th century, we now have access to and lights are going on in scholars' heads all over the place because of this discovery, including here in Paul's treatment of magic. Paul is very deliberate in telling his audience, many of whom have come out of pagan magic environments too, right? All through the ancient world, in Rome as well as Ephesus, reassuring them that nothing from their background, nothing from their past can haunt, harass, or harangue them any longer. You talk to any redeemed witch, had the privilege of ministering to one in exorcism in Mexico many, many years ago. How grateful they are, but also they are haunted and harangued and harassed, if you will, by memories and by spirits, for that matter. Paul is reassuring them that not even the realms and times of their existence can precipitate separation from Christ either. So he talks about the heights, the hoop soma, from which entities would descend, and the abyss, the bathos, from which spirits would ascend. Neither heights nor depths, nor the present in which assistance would be sought from entities, nor the future, which terrified pagans. You read the literature of pagan lands and pagan times. People were terrified of the future and thus sought omens and auspices and insight into the future so that they could avoid evil. But that consequently brought on more evil by doing these things. A vicious cycle in which so many pagans descended. And Paul is assuring them here that Christ has triumphed over all. He puts it succinctly in Ephesians 1. We read that earlier today. The immeasurable greatness of his power in power religion, power and magic, who is ultimate power. Paul says it is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above. Now, these names are all in this Papyri Graeci Magi, and magicians would use these names to call down power and blessing. He says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, various gods and demons would be named by name. The power of the name is that you had that being at your behest. Paul is saying that Christ is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You can take this to the bank. You can take it to the mission field. Maybe you ought to take this book to the mission field too. So for Paul's people in Rome or Ephesus or Corinth, wherever he goes, this is reassurance that now, because of the name above every name, that no separation can occur between the love of Christ and them. And that should bring you assurance as well, brother and sister. This is for you as well. And then, unless you forgot some particular, he excludes anything possible with this general, nor anything in all creation, okay? Everything I've named for you, and in case I missed anything, there's nothing in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What more can we say? Has this stone hit the bottom of your well yet? Do you know the love of Christ? The inseparable love of Christ that he has for you. You don't have to love him like he loves you. That would be pretty difficult to do. But there ought to be some turn of heart. Now the soil turned over a little bit, and your heart prepared to love him as well, to begin to love him. He has loved you from before the foundation of the world. We'll unpack that in Romans 9 as well. So, brother and sister, there's no excuse for separation anxiety. It's not up to you. It's not up to your feelings of being saved. Don't come to me and say you want to be baptized again because you feel like you're really saved now. You won't have to walk the aisle two or three times in your life. You won't have to walk the aisle at all here because we'll never have an altar call. But don't look to get saved again, all right? Because the love of Christ that brought you to him in the first place still binds you. He is covenantally faithful. He will not let you go. This text is often cited and used as demonstrable of P in TULIP, isn't it, right? The perseverance of the saints. The idea, indeed, and rightly so. Reformed doctrine of perseverance of the saints is spot on. You will persevere once he has closed with you, once you are his. That inseparable love will keep you and be with you, even though you may not feel as if it's so. It is not a sentimental feeling that God has for you, but the expression of covenantal faithfulness. Once again, you don't understand covenant. You don't understand the love of God. I say that clearly and plainly. You do not understand covenant. You do not fully understand the love of God. So men, like I said earlier, you know, men, these are tendencies, okay? I'm not saying absolutely, but men don't scoff and scorn to say as if it's beneath you to admit and confess that you love God, or that God loves you. And women don't get the flutters and feelings and faintings over the word love. For it is an objective, settled act that saves. It is God's covenantal faithfulness expressed as love. Not a whimsical feeling that comes and goes or may not be there tomorrow like human love, right? All human love, say over and over again, all human love begins with God's love. Your love for him, his love for you. And you will not experience human love in its fullest sense until you know the love of God, the love of Christ. I hope you know it a little bit better now. And that you love God, you love your Savior a little bit more than you did when you came in, because God's love has never stopped loving you. Let us now come to that place then where we see God's love emblemized and reprised for us in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.